All right. Great. May the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who love us mankind in the pure light of the divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to understand the gospel teachings. Implant in us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies of Christ the God, used thy glory, together with thy unoriginate Father, and then all holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, to the ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Truly.
Okie dokie. I believe we were in the Beatitudes when we left off before Holy Week.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
Yes.
I don't think we've made it through. I think we've gone through verse, I think we're at verse 7. That's what my marking says.
Yeah.
That sound right? So somebody give us a brief summary. What's the context for what we're hearing? What's going on? Who's speaking? Where is he? Who's the audience?
Christ is speaking, and it's to the people that are surrounding him on the hill.
Yeah, and we were saying we're not really clear. Sort of our popular imagination, he's up on the hill, there's a crowd of people.
Right.
Maybe through, what we do know is the disciples came to him. So we know that the disciples are there. Is there a crowd beyond that? We don't know. Movies always show the big crowd, but definitely it was the disciples that were definitely there. And so far, we've been very surprised to find that there is a lot of unexpected messaging here. I would even say it was unexpected in their time. And I think as we go through them, we ourselves are sort of challenged that these aren't always necessarily what we thought they were, as we look at them really carefully. So we'll keep going here. The next one is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That one seems a little easier to be straightforward. We talked about blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There was not really necessarily a resolution implied at the time. In other words, once you stop mourning, then you might stop being comforted. This is a little bit different. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Listen to what St. Augustine says. And he uses, in this translation, uses compassionate. Here's what follows. Blessed are the compassionate, for God will have compassion on them. Do this, it will be done to you. Do it in regard to another, that it might be done in regard to you. For you may overflow, yet remain in need. You may overflow with temporal things, but remain in need of eternal life. You hear the voice of a beggar, but before God, you yourself are a beggar. Someone is begging from you while you yourself are begging. As you treat your beggar, so God will treat his. You who are empty are being filled. Out of your fullness, fill an empty person in need, so that your own emptiness would begin to be filled by the fullness of God. Let's say that in our own words. How would you paraphrase that? When we hear blessed and merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Listen to the age-old phrase, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Something like that.
Yeah.
So basically, you're doing for others what you hope that Christ will do for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Augustine goes as far as to say, do it because. He says, do it in regard to another, that it might be done in regard to you. And that can sound a little bit self-serving. And yet, even that is not a reason not to do it. What do you think is the surprising part? What's the part, because we've been surprised so far. If we're going to be surprised by this, what might be the surprise? Or the least recognized aspect that you'd say is important?
I guess if you show kindness or mercy on someone, that it will also be given to you. And that seems kind of like a surprise, like when might that happen, you know?
Yeah. And if you're in a situation where, you know, somebody's asking for mercy. So there, Vicki and I were in New Orleans, and there are homeless people all over the place. Instead of asking the question, I'll just say it. It was obvious who was in need. What's not obvious when we are the ones who are being asked for mercy, what's not obvious is that we still need it.
Right.
It's easy to forget when you're being asked, or as St. Augustine says, when you meet the beggar, that you're still a beggar. Right? We meet the beggar and we think, okay, what should we do? We have, they don't. And we have that whole dilemma of what we do about it. What at least St. Augustine is saying is, yeah, but don't forget, you're still a beggar too. When that might not be easy to remember at the time. How are we beggars before God? He said, as you treat your beggar, so God will treat his.
Is it that we need to be humble?
Yeah, why?
Well, we can't be full of ourselves.
Well, we can.
But we should.
But why shouldn't we be?
Well, if we're going to be given compassion, then we can't be.
What was that, Maria?
I think it also makes us, when we're confronted with that kind of a situation, a beggar on the side of the road or on the street as we walk by, you're immediately confronted with, what do I want to do about this? How am I going to respond? If you're really trying to think, not my will, but thine be done, you have to really remind yourself of, why has this person been allowed to cross my path? Or is this really given me this opportunity because God really does want me to do something about it? And it means changing my mind about what I'm about to do. If I'm on my way to go shopping, or if I'm especially, it seems like it always happens when I go to Trader Joe's, because it's like I'm on my way to Trader Joe's and there's this guy on the side of the road, and I think, you know, okay, what is he going to do with the money? You know, does he really need it? Is he a faker? You know, and then the light changes, and then you just keep on going. Or sometimes you stop and you respond, and then you think, well, God knows, you know. But it seems like it's always, you're always confronted with the opportunity, and then you have a choice to make.
Yeah, and I think this is where we could really, I think the surprising part of this, if we hear it more precisely, who's the one in need? Now, obviously, you meet a beggar, and you think they're in need, and we think from our place of privilege or security, like, what am I going to do? Because the assumption is that we are not in need. We have an abundance, and our dilemma is, what do we share of our abundance, right? What do we share of what's ours? What's the right thing to do? We have all those things we could talk about, but I think what Jesus is saying, if you look at it, is if you hear blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. If I think of myself as the one needing mercy when I meet the beggar, I will deal with that differently. When most of us aren't thinking about our own need at that time. We're thinking of this other person's need and our dilemma of what do we do about it. But because if think about it, if I were to see a beggar and I say, blessed and merciful, they shall obtain mercy. And my response is, well, what do I need mercy for? I'm not the one begging. Oh. Right? And yet, isn't that our assumption? Yeah, Elaine.
Father, when I see someone like that, someone begging or someone disadvantaged in some way, I often think to myself, there but by the grace of God go I, and I try to do something for them if I can. Pray anyway.
And listen to your reasoning. There but for the grace of God go I. In other words, you are also in need. Now, you're not at that moment, but you know you could be. What's that?
At any second, I could be in need.
Right.
Could it be more than material need that he's talking about, though? Well, we're going to the person's begging for food or money, but mm-hmm. aren't we in need of other things
yep.
more than the material?
We're in need of that, too. But, anything.
The one thing that I've struggled with that too, Carolyn, where you're trying to decide whether the person really needs it or not. And I'm doing better because I just feel like it's not my place to judge. It's my place to just, give a little money or something, whether they need it or not. That's, we have to be willing to give without judging.
But we are supposed to discern. We have to use discernment as well. Maybe not judging, but discernment.
But on the other hand, if I were truly homeless and I were begging, I would want to buy myself a cheap bottle of wine to get me through the night. And I'm not mean that as a jest. I mean, that's a reality. That can be a reality for some of these people.
Yeah.
And again, all of that is focusing on what we do about the need that we recognize. Does it change what we do or how we do it? Even if we're going to think theoretically that we are just as much in need at that moment, does it change what we do? Or how we do it, or why?
No. I think it does, because I think you become even more compassionate.
Yeah, why?
Because you're putting yourself in that person's shoes. And you're understanding their needs as well as your own.
Yeah, I would even say
identify yourself as all needy. Everybody's needy. Everybody's in the same boat.
Exactly. That it's not even just putting ourselves in their shoes. In our shoes, we are in need.
Yes.
But why do we feel like that's not true? I don't think of myself as being as needy as them. But it's true, isn't it?
I will stop occasionally at the guy on one of the corners. And it's like, that seems like that's their job. They show up at that corner every day. And the thing, I don't expect anything from them. I just, I give them whatever I happen to have at that moment. And most of the time they bless me by saying, God bless you. When I didn't expect it, that wasn't what I expected. And so that, that helps put things on a little bit different level, just because of their own humbleness at that moment.
Yeah, which invites you to see your own lowliness. In other words, if you didn't think you need God's blessing, when somebody says, God bless you, your response is, well, I don't need that. But when they do, it reminds you that we are all in need of mercy. And I think that's the point here is we're not going to recognize our own need for mercy until we are merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But if they don't need the mercy, there's no need to be merciful. So even in being merciful, it just what you just described, that's us recognizing that we are in need. Sometimes in different things. Maybe it's not as material as other things to Linda's. Right. But we're no in less need than the poorest beggar.
That's right.
It's easier to imagine we are. Yeah. And that's, I think, one of the dangers of our wealth, and all of us are wealthy in this regard. Our wealth can mask our neediness, our true neediness, which is not a need necessarily for food or shelter. We all here, thankfully, have that. But we have needs that are much deeper and even more important. But we don't recognize them because our wealth can mask all that. And that's always the danger of wealth, is that it can mask our true need. And so what's the antidote? The antidote is to be merciful, because we'll obtain mercy, and we'll obtain mercy when we realize we need mercy. That's the key I want us to all remember out of this, is that we are in no less need of mercy as anybody. Questions or thoughts before we move on? All right. Our next, my translation says, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Any different translations? All the same? That's it.
It says, blessed are the pure in heart.
Yeah.
The same.
Yeah. We've heard it a lot, and so it sounds familiar. What is striking about it?
Do I have a pure heart?
Yeah. What do the two have to do with each other? I mean, we've heard it 1,000 times, so we assume they go together because we've heard it before. But what is the link? I mean, shouldn't God be seen by those that God wants to show himself? Blessed are those who God shows himself, for they shall see God. But it doesn't say that.
We see God in everyone and everything.
Maybe.
So if you're pure in heart, you see God in other people. Or in yourself, if you're pure in heart. I mean, you don't have to wait to see him. You can see him now if you're pure in heart.
Yeah.
Isn't this, if you read this literally, it's like, okay, I'll be good, I'll be pure in heart, then I'm going to see him. But if you truly are pure in heart in the present, right now, you're seeing God because you're doing what he wants us to do.
So what's the link? How are these two different things that don't, I mean, we think they're linked, we've heard it all over and over and over again, but thinking about it now deliberately, what is the link? Why is being pure in heart allowing us to see God?
Because he's pure in heart. He's the idea.
No.
It's connected. You're not going to see anything else. If you're pure in heart, you're not going to let the bad stuff enter into your mind or your actions or your being mean to somebody. You're living the life that God wants you to live. And if he loves us, then we have to express that to others.
Yeah. If we're not pure in heart, we're going to see what?
Everything bad.
Yeah. You're going to see what it's impure. And again, think of in the Bible, we think of impurity. We come from a culture that impurity invokes a sense of moral goodness and badness. If I have impure thoughts, I'm morally compromised because I'm thinking of things that are impure. Think of it in terms of drinking water. What makes drinking water pure?
Filtration.
Yeah, it's the absence of the impurities, right? It doesn't make it guilty water if it's impure. It means it has things that are not water, you know, contaminants or germs or whatever. So what is pure is not what is good versus what is impure, which is bad. Pure is what is one thing and one thing only. Impure is a mixture. Lane, were you going to say something?
Mm-mm.
So if impurities call our attention, you ever get something a little floaty in your eye, right? And you see, what do you see? You see the floaty. That's the impurity, right? Because it draws your attention because it doesn't belong there. Vicky got a car recently and it has this chip in the windshield that they say they fixed, but you can still see the chip. So what do? Every time I give you a hand to wheel that car, I go look at the chip because you're not used to seeing a chip in the windshield. You know? So it draws our attention. But things that are pure, that doesn't happen. You don't have anything to do to distract you. Listen to, this is what Chromatius says about this verse. The pure of heart are those who have gotten rid of sin's filth, have cleansed themselves of all the pollution of the flesh, and have pleased God through works of faith and justice. As David testifies in a psalm, who will climb up the Lord's mountain, or who will stand in his holy place? The one with innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not received his soul in vain. And that's a, he's quoting there from Psalm 24. And David, rightly knowing that God can be seen only the pure heart, prays as follows in the psalm, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And who remembers when he wrote those, what had just happened when he wrote those words?
David. King
David. Yeah. So what happened?
On the front line.
Yeah, tell everybody nice and loud to hear you.
He put his friend in the front line because he wanted his wife.
Yep.
So then he told him go forward, and then the rest of them didn't come up and support him.
Pull the rest of them back.
Pull the rest of them back. So now he's writing about it.
Yeah, so that psalm, which our Sunday school kids have been studying all year, and a lot of them are memorizing. Created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In other words, he had lost it with the purity. Now he's asking to get it back. He goes on. So the Lord shows that it is pure-hearted people like this who are blessed. They are those who, living by faith in God with pure mind and unstained conscience, will win the right to see the God of glory in the heavenly kingdom to come, no longer in a mirror as in riddles, but face to face, as the apostle has said. When we think about being pure in heart, what's significant about being a heart versus pure in your mind or pure in your eyes or your other senses?
Love, emotions.
Center of your being, physically and emotionally. It's the center of your being emotionally and physically. That's where everything comes out. Although, I mean, the brain makes you think too much sometimes, mm-hmm. but it's the heart that's innocent and pure.
Hopefully, that's the goal. Yeah.
Well, we start out that way.
We do. And then what do? We take in through our senses, including our mind. And what happens? We bring impurity into the heart. So our spiritual life is always going to be about not just stopping what is bad, stopping doing it. That's obviously important to do. But so that the heart can be pure. You see, it's not enough just to not sin. It's okay, well, you're following the rules. there's a purpose to that. The purpose is that you have a pure heart, and now we know what the real purpose is, so that you can see God. Think about it. If we could see God, what would we be lacking? Would you lack in faith? No, because you can see him, right? Would you lack in hope? No. I mean, we can have hope without seeing God. We have faith without seeing God. But you'd never lack those things because you can see him, right? And we wouldn't lack in love if you believe that the God of the Bible is the God of love. You wouldn't lack in love because you would see the fullness of God's love. So really, in a sense, this is the ultimate goal, to have a pure heart, because then you can see God. Thoughts or questions, comments? Mary, you said the heart is the place of emotion and of love, which I think is true. I think we have to be careful. The world sees the heart. Think about Valentine's Day and all the hearts, right? So what the world gets right is that where love is truest is in the heart. But I think we have to be careful about emotion, because emotion often feels like the center, right? Like we can have our thoughts, but if it's between a thought and an emotion, the emotion often feels deeper, feels more authentic, right? You could have a thought, you could say, well, you know, I really should forgive this person, as an example. Or you could feel the forgiveness for them, right? Which one seems more authentic and true? The thought or the feeling? The feeling seems more true, right? Why? This is a tough question. It seems simple, but it's really a tough question, but it's an important one. Why do our feelings seem more true?
Because that's what guides us. And if you're feeling that you should forgive them, you're going to do it. If you're just thinking about it, you might not act on it.
Because the feeling is what feels real, right?
And motivating you.
Now, here's a really tough question. What's a feeling?
It's something in your gut and in your heart. It's something you experience with all your senses. It's what makes us...
So you feel it in your gut, you feel it in your heart, you feel your senses. Anybody else? What's a feeling? I know it sounds like a simple question, and you realize once you think about it for 2 seconds, it's really hard.
You can't touch
it. It's part of an emotion, isn't it? It's like an emotional thing that happens, or like a reaction.
And how do you know it's happening?
Because you get whatever feeling it is, whether it's joy or sorrow.
You physically
there you
feel
go.
The feeling.
Okay. Linda hit it on the button.
What?
Emotion, even though we think it is mental or emotional, is always physical.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't realize this until fairly recently. I had it pointed out to me. Because somebody said to me, where do you feel that? And my first thought was, well, in my heart. And they said, no, point to where you feel it. And once you start realizing that, you'll realize that at our feelings, you could say, where do you feel it? You are going to point to somewhere in your body. Sometimes it's here. Sometimes it's here. You get a lump in your throat. Sometimes it's here in the center of your chest. Sometimes it's in your gut, right? Sometimes it's in your shoulders, your back. You feel tension or you sense fear. So what I learned was emotions aren't necessarily the core and deeper and more authentic than thoughts. In fact, what they really are You might call it the reaction to a thought, or the echo of a thought, or the manifestation of a thought. Because think about it, if I think about forgiving someone and I do it, and then when I feel forgiveness, it seems more authentic. And yet, if that's really just a physical response to the thought, is it any more authentic or real than if I feel it? Or is the feeling any more authentic? It feels like it because we feel it, right? We don't always feel our thoughts, right? We always feel our feelings. And because our bodies are very close to us, because we sense with our bodies, we can be fooled into thinking the feeling is more authentic. And I don't know if I've had anybody here, but I have this conversation with a lot of people, especially in confession, because we can put a prominence to our feelings that isn't really called for. We can think that the feeling is the most authentic, when really the feeling is just you recognizing that your body is responding to a thought. So if I'm upset with somebody and I decide to forgive them, but I don't feel it, but I'm really going to forgive them anyway, is that any less authentic, even if I don't feel it?
I think that it can go both ways, where if you say it and you don't feel it yet, by the grace of God, maybe it will change you. But there are other times when I think, you know, I'm not feeling it, and I have a bad attitude about this, and how can this be taken seriously?
Yeah. So in the second example you gave, because the feeling wasn't there, you gave up. And we all do that. We all, because we don't feel it. I'm not feeling it, I'm not gonna do it. And yet, I think if we understand feelings, if the feeling really isn't relevant, what's relevant is the thought and the action. Because I can have a feeling about something that isn't necessarily helpful. If I don't feel like forgiving somebody, and I use that to not forgive them, obviously that wasn't helpful. But if I, whether I feel it or not, I decide to do it, is it any less valuable? If I forgive somebody that I don't feel like it, but I do it anyway. I would argue that it's sometimes more authentic to do that.
It's more difficult.
It's more difficult.
But if you decide you're going, I think forgiveness is tricky, because you decide you're going to do it and say you've done it, but you didn't feel it, then that nagging thing still comes back, right? You didn't forget it.
Right.
So have you really forgiven them? Or did you just say you did if you wanted to? You just didn't.
It can be either way, but I don't think the feeling determines whether you did or didn't. Feeling is the reminder that you don't want to.
Or that you do want to. That's why I think
right.
It's hard, because if the feeling says you do want to, maybe you
right.
did.
Yeah, or maybe you feel like it, but you still don't want. In other words, is the feeling actually relevant? That's the tough question.
Yeah, I'm not sure how you feel forgiveness. That would be my problem. Like,
yeah.
Did I feel it? I don't know.
So maybe I still feel the hurt.
Different term. Yeah.
But I forgive anyway. Is that less authentic because I still feel the hurt?
Well, you're trying to forgive.
But even if, let's say I do. Let's say I do.
Let's say
I still feel the hurt, but I still forgive the person. Is that possible?
Yes, of course.
Right. Yeah.
Because you're working on it.
Well, but I do forgive them.
You forgave them.
Still feel the hurt.
And you still feel the hurt. And we're supposed to go one step further and forget.
That's the hard part.
But I don't know if we need to.
I think we do. Because then if anything else happens, you're going to say, well, yeah, but then they did this. You could forget. You could. But again, we're human people with quirky brains and quirky emotions.
Yeah.
And we're going to react. And hurt is probably one of the worst things to forgive.
It's hard.
It's hard.
Because you feel it. Hurt, by definition, you feel.
And God gave us those emotions, did he?
To do what? Here's the question. Yes. So
he gave us those emotions. And yeah, we do react. And maybe we're too sensitive. Maybe we're supposed to say, okay, yeah, that's okay. But then you start thinking, well, why did they say that? Why did they do that? And then you start, maybe you do, you can say, I forgive them, but the feeling has got to catch up with, I forgive them. You've got to get past the hurt. And you got to forget the hurt.
If you have to get past the hurt to forgive.
No, you can say, I forgive.
Mm-hmm.
But you're still a little hurt,
uh-huh.
And
or
still,
a lot,
or a lot, and you're not forgetting. That's something that we need to work on if we're truly going to be like what we just read,
right.
Pure in heart.
Right.
So that's something that we have a need for.
Right. So what's the relevance in that situation of the feeling? How important is the feeling?
It's important because it's part of us. Well, you just can't be a, yeah, okay, I forgive you and hope that that feeling catches up.
No, right. That's what I'm saying.
It's hard.
Did Jesus stop hurting before he forgave?
No.
No.
So from the cross.
He forgave.
Father, forgive them. Only he forgave. Now he's appealing to his father to forgive.
Because he wants us to learn from that. They're both, he's the ideal. We are not.
So what I want us all to at least be open to, this is a tough thing to struggle with, because most of us, we've lived following our feelings and we see them as the most authentic part of who we are. So to think about our feelings not as more valuable, more authentic, more true, but just to see them as what they really are, which is a recognition of a certain understanding or a thought that by itself has no value, because a feeling can help you, a feeling can hurt you. It's what you do about it, right?
Mm-hmm.
We all agree there that the feeling in itself isn't necessarily objectively good or bad. It's what you're going to do with it, which tells us by definition, it's not objectively going to determine what's going to happen. It's an input. It's a recognition that still gives you the choice to say, well, I feel this. What am I going to do? And I would say for most of us, learning not to follow our feelings, but to recognize them. I'm not saying act like you don't have feelings. That's not good either. Don't repress your feelings. Recognize them, but then decide that they don't determine what you do. Imagine if we lived in a world where our feelings did determine what we do. So if, as long as I'm hurt, I'm not forgiving, right? I have to get over the hurt, then I'll forgive. Or I will be merciful when I feel it. Obviously, if you think about it, and we can add 100 examples. If I wait to get over my anger before I show care for somebody or forgiveness or whatever, it's not better, right? Can we all at least realize that, recognize that the feeling being the leader is not a good situation,
right?
Right? You've got the Palestinian Israelis right now hating each other and hurting back and forth and back and forth, back and forth. How is that going to end? It's not going to end if they wait for the feeling to go away and then a new feeling to come, right? Well, is that going to end the conflict to wait for the feeling to change? No. And this is where I think, again, Jesus is always going to bring us truth, not just in terms of theological truth, but theological truth in the bigger sense of what's important to everyone. And when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. It's that heart. If that heart is feeling, now we're in trouble. But if the heart is the recipient of what we bring in, and we filter out the impurities, including the bad, well, not just the hurt, but the bad thoughts that can, we can say that somebody hurt me, they made me mad, right?
There's a difference between getting mad and being hurt, to me.
Right, yeah, and you're exactly right. So in other words, the hurt doesn't necessitate the hate or the anger or the revenge or whatever. So being pure in heart doesn't mean you're not going to feel. It just means that there is something deeper than your emotions, even deeper than your thoughts. Because your thoughts, you're going to choose, what thought am I going to let in and go, I'm going with that one. Right? Somebody hurts you, it's I want to hurt them back. It's one thought. Or I want to forgive. Another thought. Maybe you have a little both. So in other words, you're going to pick. You're going to pick of all your available thoughts. And you said something earlier. You said eventually the feeling will follow. And this is, again, where a lot of us get in trouble. We're following our feelings and we don't make any progress. Whereas if we make a different thought, a different choice, a different view, then eventually, yeah, the feeling will follow.
But how helpfully the feeling catches up faster than sooner than later, because you don't want it to fester. You don't want, like you're talking about the Jews and the Arabs. I mean, they're, no matter what happens, that's been festering for how many years?
Centuries.
And they're going back to the feelings.
Right.
So I don't know, in that particular case, how they're going to get the thought in front of the feelings, because there's so much bitterness and hatred.
Right, but it's the only way out.
How are they going to?
Now, you said some of your question was, you hope that the feeling catches up sooner than later.
Yes.
How important is that?
I think it's important.
If they're going to go with the thought of, we're going to try this a different way.
And work it out.
We're going to work this out.
And forget that ancient hatred or the hurts, the real hurts or the imagined hurts, blah, 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 blah. Start fresh, get done.
But if they wait for it, it's not going to come.
No.
So again, what is it that we wait for it?
No, don't wait for
right.
it. You gotta say it, and then you gotta act.
And then you gotta do it. And if it doesn't come right away, does that matter? Not really.
How do you keep acting the way you want?
That's the key.
You have to forget the word.
You gotta forget.
Or do something else with it.
And hopefully,
because Jesus didn't forget the hurt before he forgave, right? He forgave from the cross. In the middle of the crucifixion, he forgives.
Right.
When did he feel the relief? When he died. I mean, it took that to end it.
The relief from the suffering.
Right.
But he forgave him right away before he was dead.
Right. So. In other words, the feelings really don't determine anything. In fact, the only thing that a feeling can do is delay a better thought. There's a book that some of you may have heard of. I think we have it in a bookstore. Our thoughts determine our lives. Have you heard of that book or read it?
I've heard of it, yeah.
It's a great book. It's by a fairly recent saint. He lived in the last, I think he died maybe in the last 20 years. But his whole point is our thoughts are always free. We can always choose our thoughts. Now, you might have to work to choose it, right? So I went to Starbucks and I had all those options. I chose one. I chose an option. Our thoughts aren't any less out of our control. We can choose it. Just like I feel like being angry. I feel like taking revenge. I'm going to choose to forgive. So in other words, the feeling doesn't have to determine it. The thought will determine it. Eventually, sooner or later, that feeling will follow. Why? Because I'm feeding my body a new thought. Right? I feel the fear of an anxious situation and I feel it in my gut. And I don't know what to do. And so I'm sort of paralyzed. Well, I decide to take an action. I'm going to take the first step. I'm going to do this. Take step X, Y, and Z. Eventually, now that thought and that action, what happens? That gets fed back into my head and my heart and my body. So the body is going to react it's going to feel differently, but it has to get fed back first. That's the problem we have, is we're waiting for the emotion to change, the feeling to change, before we change the action or the thought. And it's the other way around. The thought determines the action. You can choose it. And then the body will react eventually. But when we're waiting for it, it doesn't come.
I have a question.
Nice and loud.
When Jesus died on the cross, he forgave as a human. He was human still, correct?
Correct.
And then he died. But when he came back, when he resurrected and he came back, he was still human and divine, or both?
Mm-hmm.
Both?
Mm-hmm.
If he had just said, forgive them, they know not what they do, died, resurrected, and gone straight to heaven, and didn't come back and visit the disciples, would his ministry wouldn't have been completed then? But he did it as, he still did it as a human, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Despite the fact that the humans were the ones that hurt him and killed him, he didn't separate himself from us. So if we are hurt and we still have the feeling, and I say, I forgive, but it would be easier to separate myself and say, I don't want to see these people. He didn't do that.
Nope.
So we need to learn from that as well. He wasn't finished. There was one more part of the lesson.
Yes. But the interesting part is, as you look, and specifically now Matthew, as we're studying Matthew, if you look at the part of the story, flip back to chapter 28 for a minute. Okay?
You want to flip ahead?
Flip ahead.
Chapter 28, which book?
Matthew.
Of Matthew. All right, so chapter 28 has a total of 20 verses, and the verses are more or less equal in size. Once in a while you get a verse that's really long, sometimes a short one, but mostly they're the same. So look at, just in terms of, look in your book. I don't know if you can see it because your camera's far away. This is the part of the book that's before the resurrection. And this is the part, it's 2.5 pages in my Bible that has two languages on it. But anyway, relatively short.
What's relatively short now?
The post-resurrection part of the story.
Okay.
Now it's key. Why is it key? It's sort of like, it's whether, depending how you look at the story, it's either the climax of the story, or really it's almost the epilogue. If you think about the story, the arc of the story of Jesus, we're going to very soon, we're only in chapter 5, we're going to hear very soon Jesus start to tell the disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and they're going to arrest me and kill me and I'm going to rise again. He's going to say it 3 times. And it's the first time it's going to happen pretty soon. In other words, as the arc of the story goes, it's going to lead up to that. And then you have all the story, the chapter to chapter of the whole arrest. We heard it all during Holy Week several times. Thursday night, Friday morning, Friday night. So you hear it very lengthy. Then you get the resurrection. And all of a sudden, like, wow, the story's over. So to answer your question, yes, the resurrection is critical to the story. But if you look at how it's treated, just in terms of focus and attention, it's a very small part of it.
But why?
Good question. So let's think of how story works. It's important. It's there. All the Gospels end with it. Why so little and why so much of everything else? When you read a good book, a really good book, and you finish the book, what's your sense?
About the content.
What about it specifically?
Well, there's a lot of meaning in the content. I mean, that's the story.
And where did you find that meaning?
I mean, where in the story?
Yeah.
Well, it's throughout the book.
Exactly. That's how story works. In other words, you don't just go, oh, that was a great last chapter. I love the last chapter. That was good. it draws you back to the whole story. All right. So what Matthew is doing in his gospel, and all the gospel writers are going to do this, they're going to end with the resurrection or around there. They're not going to say a whole lot about it, but it's going to call you back to the whole story. In other words, yes, to answer your question, is resurrection important? Absolutely, it's important. But in terms of focus, it's going to draw us back, even back to the beginning here, where he came from, what he was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because all of this is our instruction. The resurrection is important in terms of what he does and who he is and what we can look forward to. He was never the victim. That's one of the purposes of the resurrection, is he was the victim, but he won in the end. We saw that in Revelation, right? That being the victim isn't the problem. You just want to be on the right side at the end of the story. In Revelation, the Christians are on the wrong side, the difficult side, until the very end. And then it all turns around very quickly. Same thing in the Gospels. Only here, it's Jesus himself. So all that to say that, for us, is the resurrection important? Absolutely it is. That's why we're going to celebrate it for a full 40 days now. But why is it important? Because of everything that led up to it. And how he's telling us to live. In this sense, to be pure in heart. That all of this is important for our purposes right now. Why? So we can see God. Make sense? Thoughts or questions? We covered a whole two verses today. Good. No, we're absolutely on the topic. We could not be any closer to the topic. All right. Well, thank you, everybody.
Thank you, Father.
We'll pick up next week, God willing, with verse 9.
Sorry about that.
Don't be sorry. No, that's why we're here. Yeah. We're not here to study. We're not here to race. We're here to study. Have a good day, everybody.
Thank you, Father.
Bye-bye. Thank you, Father.